1 Peter. And we've seen that it's a series of exhortations in light of the mercies of God and in the light of our relationships and in the light of our suffering and circumstances. And when I come to these exhortations, the first things that comes to my mind is, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? How can I possibly meet them? These exhortations take different lines. Some of them have to do with my inner life. Some have to do directly with my relationship with God. And a great, great many of them have to do with my relationship with my brothers and sisters and with outsiders. Now, I'll tell you, we can fake a couple of these pretty well. It'll soon come out. But on the surface, we can fake, I'm doing all right directly with my relationship with the Lord, with my inner life. But really, the proof of whether or not God is at work in us is what's happening when we're touching other people. And as we mentioned, that old saying that a man is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good, is simply not, can't be. Because if we're heavenly minded, we're going to be of great earthly good. For example, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love for one another. Can't get away from it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so this really works as a great barometer. I can even fool myself, well, really, I'm doing fine with the Lord. But if my life isn't touching other people's the way it ought to be, if I'm not the kind of person in my relationships that I ought to be, well, that's a fairly good indication that there's something really hurting and wrong and blocking the power of the life of Christ living through mine. And that's good. That's good, good discipline for us as Christians. That when we see ourselves snapping and hurting people and being selfish in our relationships or not having a concern for the ends of the earth, not having when we begin to see the elder brother characteristics, say, oh, boy. So that's good for us. But it also lays a great weight upon us, or seems to, because how can I do this? I know how often I fail in my relationships with other people. So the question is, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer always comes back in the Scriptures. Our sufficiency is from God. And through the letters of Peter, we're told various things that are going to be a help to us. More than a help to us, they're going to be our sufficiency in meeting these exhortations. Now you say, well then why does the Lord give the exhortations at all? Well, first of all, to show us how much we need Him, that we cannot live the life of God, the godly life, a God-like life, by our own strength. And these exhortations will right away point up how much we need Him. We can't, without Him, we can do nothing. And then secondly, when we say, here I am, Lord, and I'm making myself available, then the growth pattern in the Christian life is the Lord taking these exhortations and other designs in the Scriptures and saying, yes, you've just said you're available to me, now do this. My first reaction is, I can't. And He says, no, wait, no. I'm in you. You can. Don't say I can't. You can do these. Do them. And yesterday we talked about this in the matter of love. We don't say, well, I just don't love her. And I can't love her, or that love hasn't come to me. It has come to me. We can love her. We are able to because Jesus Christ in us is love. And His love can flow out. And we deny the power of God when we say, well, I just can't love that person. We're denying the power of God. And we are no longer saying I'm unavailable, but we're saying no at my terms. And every time we say no, this is going to be at my terms, then we shut down that power which is available to us. We begin living in our own strength and we lose what it is that God wants from us. We lose our joy, we lose peace, we lose power. And all we are, just a shell of a person who says, well, look, I'm a Christian, you know. And so when we say, I'm available, here I am, then when the Lord says, all right, you're available, do this, we say, yes, Lord, because after all, he's going to come and flow through and do this. And he does this in a number of ways. For one, he reminds us of the future. He puts things into perspective. And you find this all the way through the letters. For example, chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we've been born again anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And he begins to put things into perspective. It really helps if we understand that the things that are seen are transient and the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 1, verse 5. Who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's going to be a full, final salvation when we see the Lord, we will be with him, and we will completely reveal his glory. Chapter 1, verse 7, he reminds us, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That all this is going to be brought together and tied up and finalized at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that we don't say, well, look, I'm looking today and I don't see everything brought together and finalized. And the Lord said, of course you don't. There will be a final accounting at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says your suffering is going to be for a short period of time. It's the exhortations to us in relationship to suffering have to be put in light of the long term, of the future, of the promises of God, of our hope ahead. Or what did Paul say in Romans chapter 8? I consider that the sufferings of what? This present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which what? Shall be revealed. And so he puts things into perspective. And you may want to trace through yourself. For example, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on looking at this matter of the future and the provision of God for us keeping his exhortations in the light of his plan for us and for the world. But the clearest place to see this is over in the third chapter of the second letter. And I told you we'd talk about eschatology, the study of the last times. And I'm not going to do nearly as much as I thought I would here for a couple reasons. One is time, but mainly because George Murray went to this passage this morning and he told you about the end times, in the light of the kind of people we are, and following the exhortation to preach the gospel to every creature. But in the third chapter of the second letter, Peter answers the really difficult, great questions. He answers the question, what's going to happen at the end of this age? When is it going to happen? Why certain things are not so? And he answers a question we never ask, and that's, so what? The first question is, the what's going to happen? And he tells us in verse 7, first of all, he begins in that chapter, as George said, by saying in verse 2 that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then he points out that scoffers are going to come along who say, where is the promise of his coming? And remember, these exhortations of the Lord, we have to keep them in consideration the future. People are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? You're wasting your time. Everything's always been the same. Never, nothing's ever changed. And Peter comes along and says, that's not true. Do you remember the flood? Things have changed. Things haven't always been the same since the creation of the world. And then he goes on to tell us what is going to happen. And you see it in verse 7, for example. But by the same word that destroyed the earth by water, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Fire is going to destroy this world. This is what is going to take place. Again, in verse 12 and 13. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is at home, in which righteousness dwells. So we know what's going to happen. This earth is going to be destroyed by fire. The things in it are going to be dissolved. And a new heaven and a new earth is going to be established in which righteousness is at home. So that's what's going to happen. Well, then the question is, when is it going to happen? These people say, well, you know, everything's been the same. Where's the promise of his coming? And people pick up this sense of an any time nowness in the early disciples. And they had it. This something's going to happen any time. It's going to happen soon is exactly the type of attitude they were commanded to have, particularly through the parables of the Lord Jesus, who said that the day would come as a thief in the night unexpectedly, that it would come like the master returning and you don't have a schedule and you'd better be prepared and ready. And this any time now attitude that I need to live in light of his soon coming was an answer to the commands of God. But the years have begun to go by. And so Peter explains the when. He says, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not tied down to time as we are. Soon to us may mean one thing, but to the Lord it means something else, that he's not affected by time in the same way we are. At the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, you can go into this show and you can sit there, and they take you and begin to reveal to you the fantastic size of the universe. And as you sit back in those comfortable chairs in that planetarium-type structure, if you're a Christian, you just say, oh, boy, Lord, you're really a lot bigger than I ever thought. Wonderful. I hate to think what the people next to us are thinking who aren't Christians, who don't know the Lord. Because as they take you further and further out into the universe, if I didn't know the Lord, I'd say, boy, I'm getting smaller and smaller and smaller. How insignificant I am. And in the sense of time as well, Peter begins to have a vision here that we need to share. We tend to have the whole universe circulating around us in our time. But we're only a little part of the great plan and revelation of God. And so the when? Well, we don't know when. Jesus told us that. No one knows the day or the hour. We ought to live as if it's an any moment sort of a thing. We ought to live in a prepared way, watching for that thief in the night. But time, God has a different timetable. Well, why hasn't he come quickly? And he explains that to us in verse 9 and again in verse 15. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is forbearing, is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he's leaving the door wider open. Why hasn't the Lord returned by now? Because he wants more people in his kingdom. Does that aggravate you? Suppose the Lord Jesus Christ had returned in 1888. Would you be happier with that? Would you? That's an interesting question to chew on. It's because of his long-suffering that you and I have come and have had time, too, to come to the Lord. There'll be more people singing his praise, a larger choir in heaven. And he knows what he's doing. verse 15 of that same chapter, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Then the question, what's going to happen? This world's going to be all burned up and it's going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. Secondly, when? Well, look, you can't put that kind of human timetable in God. He's bringing more people into His kingdom. But the question that's rarely asked at so-called prophecy conferences, where we all are wanting to know all the details, many of which are masked into the future, and where people sit there and drink in all these details, the question that so rarely is asked is, so what? Why does God even bother telling us anything about the future? So that we can see His exhortations to what kind of people we are today in light of the future. And you see that so clearly in verse 11. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then he goes on to talk about the passing away of this earth and the new heaven and the new earth. And in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so there's the bringing the future and what's going to happen into our present day life. Why does the Lord tell us anything about the future? Why does He tell us how this is all going to pass away? So that we'll be the informed people? No, so that we'll be the transformed people, living not in light of this day and age. So that we'll say, I must make myself available to God, because the things that are seen are transient. They're all going to be dissolved. And the things that are unseen are eternal, and righteousness is going to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Therefore, if, say, getting a new car this year is going to stand in the way of my making myself available to God and allowing His life and power to flow through me, how silly, how foolish. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? And so, when writing about these exhortations, Peter talks about the future revelation of Jesus Christ, putting things into perspective. He also speaks about the Word of God, and I would love to take time and spend the rest of our time talking about what Peter says about the Word of God. And all I can do is just point out a couple things. No one talks more about the Word of God and its development than Peter does. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he tells us that the prophets prophesied the things that were happening, as well the grace that was to be ours, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and His subsequent glory. He says the Old Testament prophets told us what was coming and what is still yet to come concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they predicted the future, and he seems to indicate that after making the predictions, they stood around studying them to find out what it is they had said. What did it really mean? The Lord had given them the Word. And they came to the conclusion that there were a lot of things they didn't understand, that they were really doing this for our sakes. And it may be that some of the difficult prophecies in the Word of God are not for us to understand fully. That, you know, when those times come, then those people will understand. We have to have a humility when we come to this matter of the end times. And then in chapter 1, verse 23, he tells us that you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he brings together the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and this Word of God, this book, because the two are so close together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He links together the Scriptures with the person of Jesus Christ. We've been born anew by the Word of God. and all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is good news to us. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, that we ought to long for God's word the way newborn babies yearn for milk, so that we may grow up to salvation. How can I keep these exhortations of God? Well, he gives us the word of God as an instrument to enable us to grow up in following these exhortations. One of our men here on the mountain had a multiple birth this last week. They had 9 baby puppies born. And if you want to see how newborn babes desire milk, you ought to watch those 9 puppies chasing that poor mother. She has to get out of there just to get a rest. They just pursue her. Well, we ought to be pursuing the word of God so that we can grow up to salvation, to that full salvation of the fullness of the life of Christ. He goes on, chapter 3. Well, no, I'm worried about our time. Let's go over to 2 Peter, and I'll show you a little more about the word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says, I intend to keep reminding you of these things that I've seen, that I've known. But he says in verse 13, or verse 12, or 14, excuse me, that he's not going to be around a whole lot longer. But he says in verse 15, I'll see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. How's he going to do that? How is he going to see to it that after his departure, we're going to be able to be reminded by him? And the answer is the scriptures. He's written for us this revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this. And he tells us that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men spoke by the Holy Spirit, moved along by God. But then a very interesting thing in chapter 3. This is now the second letter, verse 1, that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder. Do you remember he said in verse 15 that he was going to see to it that after he died he'd have a way of reminding us of things? And that's why he's written these letters. Verse 2, that you should be remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, and then he goes on to share, and he brings together and links together the Old Testament scriptures and his own writings and the writings of the other apostles. He says, these are scripture. They're linked together. And it's very interesting. The first thing he says after that is, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions. And Jude, who had obviously received this letter from Peter, says to us in Jude chapter 1, or the only one chapter, Jude 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So Peter says that we must hold on to the scriptures, to the prophets of old, and to the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, and he gives them a word, and it's picked up by Jude, and we see the spreading of the word of God in the early family of the Christian church. And then in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, he says, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. And now he takes Paul's writings, and he gives them his blessing. Watch what he does with Paul's writings. Beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, that's by the Lord, of course, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do the what? The end of verse 16. Some people take the teachings of Paul and twist them as they do the other what? The other what? Scriptures. And so we see developing in 1 and 2 Peter the spreading of the Word of God, the Old Testament prophets, and the writings of the apostles, which are there to keep on reminding us and to teach us the Word of God after they've departed. So, how do we keep these exhortations? Well, the Lord has given us the perspective of the future. He's given us the Word of God. Thirdly, He's given us the example of Jesus Christ. We won't spend much time on that, just to mention it, because we've already spent time. And shows us how Jesus Christ did and showed the way of everything that He calls us to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians. While Peter says that in chapter 2 of the first letter, and verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. So we have the perspective of the future. We have the Word of God. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one with us in this. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched by our infirmities, but He's been tempted in all ways that we have, and yet without sin. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. But the major thing that the Lord gives us, along with these, you know, I could look at the example of Jesus, for example. We have Bobby Richardson on the staff, and I go out and watch Bobby hitting a baseball. Hitting a baseball is hard when it's thrown fast. Do you know that? And when they make it curve and dip, it's really hard to hit it, especially if you're a little blind the way I am. I can watch Bobby swinging a bat, even though he's been out of the major leagues for some time, and he keeps hitting that ball so solid. Well, when I played baseball as a young boy, they called me home run layman. I was a pitcher. I never could hit a ball. I don't know if it was my eyes or not, but if I got a foul tip, I went back feeling good. I would get up to the plate hoping that I would be walked, because I could not hit that thing. Now, I could watch Bobby and watch Bobby and watch Bobby and watch Bobby, but following that example, I couldn't do it. I didn't have those gifts. I didn't have what he had. Well, God has given us perspective of the future, the Word of God, the example of Jesus Christ, His brotherhood in this. But He's given us full provision so that these things can be ours in our everyday life. Chapter 1 of the first letter, verse 2. Chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We have been chosen and destined by God the Father. He's chosen us and sanctified for obedience by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To obedience to Jesus Christ. What that's saying in effect is that we are going to be made obedient by the power of God. This is not something He leaves to us to be obedient, but He's going to be made obedient. We're going to have sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. More about that in a moment. And for sprinkling with His blood. Now, sprinkling with His blood in the Old Testament meant that you'd be sprinkled to be cleansed, and that's certainly true here. We are cleansed from our sin. Sprinkling meant you were sprinkled for service. The high priest, the other priests, were sprinkled by blood as a symbol that they were to serve the Lord, and that's true. We're sprinkled by the blood of the Lord for service. We are a holy priesthood. But sprinkling was also the sign of the new covenant. You see it in Numbers chapter 8 when Moses comes down and he tells the people what God wants from them, and the people stand up with one great voice without being prompted, say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And they accepted that first covenant. The Lord said, now if you'll do all that I tell you to do, then this will be your end. They said, we'll do everything that you tell us to do, we'll do. And then they went out and fell flat on their faces and were completely unable to keep the commands of God. That's the old covenant, which was marked by the sprinkling of blood. But in the New Testament, we have a new covenant. And the law of God is written into our hearts. Jesus said, this is my blood which was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told about the sprinkling with the blood for the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, where this blood has been sprinkled, it's better than the blood of Cain and Abel. It's a blood that can cleanse our conscience. The old covenant was, Lord, anything you say we'll do. And the new covenant is, Jesus Christ is going to do this for us. We can't do it ourselves. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What's the next one in the King James? A peculiar. You ever wonder about that? A peculiar people? Have you laughed about that? That means God's own special people. We had a man come out to school one day and he had an old pair of glasses. They were a very ancient pair of old glasses. And he had a little shaving kit. They were interesting. They were old. And youngsters were coming up and he let them look at them and pick them up. Later on, I was astounded. He let them pick up the glasses and look through them. They belonged to Benjamin Franklin. He had Benjamin Franklin's glasses and shaving kit. They were Benjamin Franklin's own. They were peculiar. That's what set them apart. And we are a peculiar people in that we are God's own people. He makes us these things, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that we may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called us out of darkness. Verse 10, once we were no people, but now we are God's people. Once we'd not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And he talks about the mercies of God all the way through the letter. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 5, verse 5 and 10, he says, he gives grace to the humble. But the passage that I want to center in on and close with is in 2 Peter chapter 1. We haven't said much about 2 Peter except to look at the third chapter, which talks about the future. The second chapter talks about false teachers. The first chapter tells us to grow in the Lord. Verse 5, we should add or make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brother affection with love. Whew. That's what we're supposed to do. That's exhortation. We're supposed to grow in the Lord. We keep to add these things to our life. Lord, how? Well, he's going to explain to us the very heart of the mercies of God. Yes, it's in, we do these things because he's been so good to us. In light of the future, the Word of God enables us. We have the example of Jesus Christ. But here's the heart of how we can do what he calls us to do. Starting with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's something. Peter, eyewitness, apostle, servant of Jesus Christ, writes to people of those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I was thinking of this morning when someone said that one of the things they liked about Ben Lippin Conference was that instead of all the speakers sitting together at the same table, that they spread out and ate with other people. And I didn't say that at the time at the table, but I thought, well, even Jesus ate with sinners. And so you people ought to feel free to eat with us then. It's a mistake to think that somehow because we're given this place, that we have a faith greater than yours, that we have a standing that's different than yours. In fact, we have a greater responsibility. We're warned that we have a greater responsibility because we're standing here. But Peter, of all people, says to these folks, why, you have a faith of equal standing with ours. Why? Well, because it's in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness which is ours. We don't have to go out. We're not trying to earn righteousness. We don't keep these exhortations in order to be righteous before God. It's because the righteousness of God flows in us that we keep these exhortations. And the exhortations are a barometer of whether or not we are available to God's power. We have the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's worth noting here that it's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so He gives them this blessing, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That word knowledge, what is eternal life? Didn't George tell us the other day? Eternal life is to know Him. It's a relationship. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Watch it again in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us. His divine power. That's where it comes from. That's why we can be sure of it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. Through knowing Jesus Christ. How is it that the power of the life of Christ, all the things that we need that pertain to life and godliness, how can they be ours? By knowing Jesus Christ. By our relationship with Him. That's why Paul says that his goal is to know Him. The power of His resurrections and the fellowship of His sufferings. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I come to know Him, who has called... His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Jesus has called us to be like Him, to His own glory and excellence. He has granted us this. He has granted us all the things that pertain to life and godliness as we know the Lord Jesus, so that we will show His glory and His excellence. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. You know, we were originally made to show what God was like in the garden. We were made in the image of God. We were to reflect what God was like. Adam and Eve were made so that when you looked at them, you'd say, ah, that's what God's like. And Satan came along and said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. They were already like God, as much as they could be like God, because living under the power of the Creator, they reflected what God was like. Satan says, oh, then you'll be like God. And they, because you will then decide what's right and wrong. Oh, that's a different question. They wanted to take the prerogatives of God to decide what was right and wrong. And they fell. And so Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. We fall short. We don't show what God's like. We show what sinful men are like. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus again reflects all that God is in His life. Jesus Christ in us is our hope of what? Glory. That's our only hope. We can't do it ourselves, but He living in us is our hope of glory. And Paul says that as we look at His face, as we behold His face, as we know Him in another sense, as we behold His face, we are changed from one degree of what? Glory to another. The word changed there, as some of you know, is metamorphosed. That's the same word as transfigured. Peter went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He tells us in chapter 1 of the second letter that, boy, he saw the glory of Jesus revealed there. Changed, the metamorphos. It's that same word that's used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed, metamorphosed by the renewing of your minds. And so here we have a promise that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Boy, that's tremendous. We are being promised all of that divine power to give us everything we need to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I can watch the example of Bobby hitting that ball, and I can go down there and swing and swing. I can't hit it the way he does. But suppose there was some way that all that ability and talent, all those assets of Bobby Richardson somehow were implanted in me, and when I got up there to swing, it was not me swinging, but Bobby swinging. Wouldn't that be something? That's the kind of thing we did daydream about, isn't it, man? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's God's plan. Look at verse 4. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, the promise of all that we need for life and godliness, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of what? Partakers of what? What do you have there at the end of verse 4? We become partakers of the divine nature. We escape this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. We escape this world and its things, and we are partakers of the divine nature. And so Satan said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. But the Lord says, the day that we look to Him and open ourselves and make ourselves available to Jesus Christ, then we will be like Him. His life flows through us. And so when Peter gives all these exhortations, don't let them get you down. Boy, all these exhortations, one after another, what a burden. Look at verse 5. We should add to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. How are we going to do that? Well, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God, it's God who works in us both the will and the doing of His good pleasure. When the exhortation comes, we step out, we move, and we do it because of what He's promised to do for us. Two terrible errors. One is that we do this ourselves. We just do the best we can until we go to heaven. The other error is that God's going to do it all for us so we can just sit and relax and do nothing. No, He expects us by faith to step out and do those things which He promised He will do in us. You see it very, very clearly in the beginning of verse 5. although it's a little mask in the King James, the Authorized. What's the first few words of verse 5? Start it. For this very reason. Now, do you have the King James there? No, you don't. What's it say? And beside this. Now, this is not, and besides this is a little vague. And besides this, what it really is saying is, for this very reason, since all this is so, that's what it's saying in the beginning of verse 5. Since all this, all what? Why, His divine power has been granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these we may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature, since all this is so, add to your faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and so on. Why is it that we want to float back and forth between these two? Well, if I can go out and do it myself, then I've done it, and I don't have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't have to bow before Him as Lord. I can be my own God, work this thing out myself. We always fail. Or why is it we sometimes say, well, God will do it for me, and then do nothing? Because again, then we don't have to worry about Jesus being our Lord. He tells us, do this, and we ought to do it. We ought to follow Him. And in either way, we're trying to escape the Lordship of Jesus Christ, bowing and making ourselves available to Him. Making ourselves available to God does not mean sitting there and saying, well, I'm all right because God is doing it for me. It's going and doing it because God is doing it for me. May God help us in this. Peter ends his second letter with a very beautiful benediction. You may want to look at it in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3 of the second letter. We're going to stand together and be dismissed with this as our prayer. Let's stand together in prayer. You therefore, beloved, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.